I, you know, talking about this, it's over. Hopefully, that won't happen for a while. But if, as a church, you had seen this resume, would you have hired this man as your pastor? Arrested many times. In and out of prison. Often run out of town. Never built a building. Never spoke on television. Never had a website. Never had a Facebook page. Sounds like me, actually. I know why you hired me. Never owned his own house. Had to work on the side to support himself. Never stayed very long in one place. Not a skilled public speaker. Unimpressive appearance. Sometimes preaches for hours at a time. Seems to get involved in public controversies. Most churches, if they would have seen that list, would have just passed it on by. I have a feeling the Apostle Paul would not have been hired as a pastor in many churches. Because wherever he went, he caused controversy. He always got in trouble. Things were very predictable when you had Pastor Paul around. And yet, if we were to ask the question, do you think that Paul was a successful servant of God? Was he really the competent man that God could use? How do you measure success? John Johnson penned a definition of success that I think really nails it as to how the world believes in success. Success, he wrote, is attaining cultural goals that are sure to elevate one's perceived importance in that culture. I like the word perceived. It actually doesn't elevate your importance. It elevates your perceived importance. When people are successful by the world's standards, they experience elevation in a number of areas. And here are a few inadequate measures of success. One would simply to be known as a person who had power. What do I mean by power? Well, having commands that are being obeyed or wishes that are granted. When Lee Iacocca finished his stint with Ford, of course, he was very successful with Ford. I think it was Lee Iacocca who actually introduced Mustang into the Ford realm. And later on, the K cars and the Chrysler minivans. And Lee Iacocca was a very successful man by all worldly standards. But when he left Ford and he reflected on his apparent success, and he reflects upon the fact that, at least at Ford, you knew when you had reached a top executive position. Because that is the day you were handed a key to the executive washroom. He says, hey, it's just a washroom. He said, but when you got that key, it was a key of status. It showed you were a man of clout. You had that special key to washroom reserved for top executives. There's that perceived sense of power, of influence. And then there's wealth or things. And I was reading a book by Joseph Stowell, who was president of Moody Bible College. And he has a lot of friends who are in the sailing business. And he says, sailors suffer from a malady called 5-foot fever. He says, once a sailor has a boat for a while, he begins thinking, what I really need is a boat just 5 feet longer. He says, that nowadays is true. If you have an 80-foot yacht, you wish you had a few extra feet. If you have a little fishing boat, you just wish you had a few extra feet. It seems everybody suffers from what he calls a 5-foot fever. And I experience that all the time when I'm having coffee at Tim Hortons, and I'm looking out the big window, looking at all the GM trucks parked there. And I'm thinking, if only. And I get that truck fever. I would love just to roll the window down and hang up my white arm and drive down and look important, driving a new heavy Chevy. We all wish we could have certain things that would just elevate our sense of achievement, our sense of competency. Rock singer Ozzy Osbourne said that as soon as he became a millionaire, he would become a double millionaire, because then he knew he'd really made it. Malcolm Forbes is the one who said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." So that is a perceived interpretation of success, having wealth or things. Another one is education. Sometimes we measure success by degrees. And I know a lot of our Bible colleges have gone the route now where you are accredited so that your degree is, quote, actually worth something. It used to be you'd come out of a Bible college and that degree didn't do anything. Well, now it's accredited with universities, so now you have a better degree. And so now you're more perceived as being successful by worldly standards or by university standards. And so now when you go to university, you can get your BA, your BS, your Bachelor of Music, and your MA, and your MBA, and your MD, and PhD, and THD, and LLD, and DVD, whatever it is that's out there. It was at a dairy convention in Kansas, and hundreds of dairy farmers were gathered for this main event, a lecture by a well-known professor in animal husbandry. And the dairy commission president, who was just a dairy farmer himself, got up to introduce the guest lecturer. And he introduced him by his name, and then he listed all the degrees behind his name. You know, he's got a BA, and he's got a BS, and he's got an MA, and he's got an MS, and a PhD, and he listed all the letters, and he looked at that for a moment quietly, and he said, "I don't know what all these letters mean, but in my occupation, I'd say he's a well-registered critter." And, you know, we sometimes think that with all those degrees, that's just one way of showing how competent we are. We love degrees. We love to hang them on our walls. Degrees reveal to others our accomplishments in certain fields of study. And they also are an expression to the fact that we've been checked out by certain tests. We've just sort of passed the muster. And so look what I am capable of doing or being. And when you're younger, degrees seem to matter a lot. But the older I get, the less they matter something to me. And I never have finished any measurable degree. I went to seminary, and I never did finish my Master of Divinity. And after a while, I just didn't like some of the courses I was supposed to take to make sure I got my MDiv, so I just started taking courses I wanted to take. And some of them couldn't be applied to my degree, and I didn't care. I just wanted to take courses I thought would help me. I wasn't studying for a degree. I was studying for effectiveness. And so I just began choosing things that might not qualify for my degree. And as a result, I actually never did get my Master's of Divinity. Then I went after an MA. I'm actually only a few courses short of an MA in education. But then again, I started taking courses, and I never did finish that degree. In fact, this last week, my wife and I were going for a walk, and she asked me, she said, "Would you still like to finish one of your degrees?" No. No. To do what? To hang them on a wall in my retirement home? You know, just rude. Hey, what did they do? What did they do? And then there's success by connections. It's who do you know? Do you have Bill Gates' cell phone number? Do you Twitter with Shania Twain? Do you drop by and say hello to Donald Trump when you're shopping in New York? Does Stephen Harper return your phone calls? Did Preston Manning show up for your lunch date last week? And the list can go on and on and on. And we love name dropping. Oh, yeah, I had coffee with, and we love to drop a name. And oh, it just sounds so impressive. What? You're on a first name basis with that person? And we have a human way of measuring our competency and the way we are perceived, not are, but are perceived to be important. But none of these are real letters of commendation to who we are or what we are. And so that leads me to at least five characteristics of what I would simply call a successful Christian, a competent Christian. And we want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the first verse. And here we read, Paul's asking, says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? We've been looking at how Paul has been challenged. And people in the Corinthian church had started questioning who Paul was. And, you know, are his credentials any good? And he never keeps his word. He's not a man of his word. Can we trust his teachings? The foundation that he laid, is it a good foundation? And there was a lot of upheaval in the Corinthian church as they began to question, are you a real apostle? And of course, he has to write to defend himself. And I think that in a very subtle way, he's appealing to his reputation of godliness. Because he's asking the question, what? Am I supposed to go by a worldly standard of whether or not I am successful? And he asks two questions. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? The word commend means to introduce. Do I have to start all over in my relationship with you? You mean what you know about me isn't enough and we actually have to start our relationship over again to somehow make myself look more important to who I am? And I think the implication simply is this. After all these years, all our conversations, all my teaching, all my preaching, all our fellowship, all our prayers, all our tears that we experienced together when I was your pastor, when I started the church. You mean after all that, it doesn't mean anything? Some yahoo comes along and questions who I am, and suddenly everybody's questioning who I am? Don't you remember the kind of walk I had with you? Do I now somehow have to try to drum up another way of making my credentials look good? And you can just sort of see the disappointment, hear the disappointment, as he's writing these things. And the implication is, a Christian never should have to brag about who he is to make him look competent. If you do, there's something wrong. Then your life has to show who you are and what you are. Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? And of course, when I go to buy a book, what's one of the first things I do? Who has reviewed the book? Oh, Chuck Swindoll thinks this is a good book. He's written a little foreword. Oh, that must be good. We love record, or just to have letters of commendation, recommendation from someone. So, do I have to go back to all the other churches and bring letters and just raving reviews about how great I was there just to make you again believe in the ministry I had with you in my time past with you? So he says, a genuine Christian, a competent Christian, is one who's lived a consistent life, and it shouldn't have to be questioned. If it is, well, then there is something wrong. What characteristic of the Bible is referred to more than any other characteristic of God? What is the one characteristic that is referred to more often than any other characteristic of God? It's the word holiness. The word holy is used as a prefix more than any other attribute for God. It's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I am the holy God of Israel. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Who is, who was, who is to come? God is known for his holiness. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are told, we are commanded, make every effort to be holy. Because by our godly living, people will see what life is really all about. That's what makes us competent before God, is when we live a holy and a blameless life. So it is a reputation of godliness that we should be known for. Secondly, a successful Christian is one who has a transforming effect on others. A transforming effect on others. Look at verse 2. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. In a sense, Paul is saying, you want a letter? I'll give you a letter. You are my letter. You want a letter of commendation about how competent I am? You're the letter. other than our holiness through Christ. It's our impact on others that demonstrates the reality of our faith. And just the fact that people had come to Christ in Corinth was testimony enough that Paul was competent in Christ. The seaport town of Corinth had such a bad reputation for sensuality and debauchery that to Corinthianize was a byword, meaning to go to bed with a prostitute. When you were Corinthianizing, you're carousing with women. And Corinth was known for their temple prostitutes. And the very fact that here was a church walking in the holiness of God. See, that's the greatest letter of commendation I can get for my ministry and my competency as a follower of Jesus Christ, is the transforming effect I had on you through Christ when I was with you. You are my letter. And that was quite the change that took place in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He had written about what they used to be like. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, or adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders." You get to see who he's referring to in the church. "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, in today's passage, today's culture, that's a hard passage. It's so negative. But look at the next verse. "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Christianity is supremely a religion of conversion. Everything we believe in is built on the one revolutionary premise. You don't have to stay the way you are. You don't have to stay the way you are. It doesn't matter what you are. You don't have to stay that way. Your life can be radically changed by God. Someone has said that conversion is the miracle whereby God changes the tenses of your life. There's past tense, and there's present tense. This is what you were, this is what you are. God changed you. And that's why later on in Corinthians he says, from now on, we don't know people according to the flesh. It's not like, oh, I remember you from the past. I know who you are. No. You remember who I was. What I was. But you don't know what I am now. Unless you've met me for a while now. God has changed me. A competent believer is one who truly believes that Jesus Christ can utterly transform anybody that we encounter. We are agents of change, whether it's your boss, a co-worker, a neighbor, or an in-law. The gospel is a transforming gospel. And so our lives should have a transforming effect. And Paul is saying, by me being there for a while, living out this Christ-centered, Christ-filled life, you became a witness to my competency in Christ. Do I have a transforming effect on people? Then I know that I am being competent in Christ. A third thing Paul refers to is his confidence in his own calling. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of whose ministry?" The result of our ministry. He doesn't question his ministry. You know, sometimes when people question you, that doesn't mean now you have to question yourself. Just because people question his ministry didn't mean Paul now suddenly had to question his ministry. "You show your letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. He continues to feel confident in His call, in His ministry. If you were to ask Paul, "Paul, if you could think of something else you'd rather be, what would it be?" And Paul would probably think, would probably say, "I can't think of any. I love my calling, my ministry. I can't think of anything else I would rather do." He felt confident in his own calling, his own ministry, even though others challenged him. Paul never questioned his call. That was a call to touch people's lives. And your call and my call is to touch people's lives. Now, I may be an ordained pastor, but you are an ordained farmer. You're an ordained salesperson. You are an ordained electrician. God has set you apart, and He said, in this area, you will live for me. You will touch lives through this kind of ministry. We all have that calling. And where you are, you can do things I could never do. I may be doing some things you couldn't do. Everyone has their area of competency, but our call is the same, to touch people's lives where we are. There are many things out there I couldn't do. I could never be a doctor. Let people's lives hang in the balance. There's a lot of things I couldn't be a teacher and put up with what teachers have to put up with. I think teachers should be doubly ordained and recognized for what they do in school. It's a call from God to bring the presence of God into areas that can be challenging. But that is where God has called you. What is your ministry? What is your call? It's to be a letter for Christ. And he says in verse 3, "You show you are a letter from Christ." Now, they weren't apostles. They weren't preachers. They weren't evangelists. They weren't prophets. They weren't pastors. They weren't Sunday school teachers. There's people trying to live the Christian life. And he said, "You are God's letter in that city. You have a call. Feel confident about who you are when you walk with God. You are a living letter. Letters that anyone can read." And back then there's a lot of people who couldn't read. Paul is saying, "You are a letter everyone can read." Someone said that Jesus is the writer, the Holy Spirit is the ink, and you are the letter. Jesus is the writer, the Holy Spirit is the ink, you are the letter. You've heard this little poem before. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds you do and the words you say. People read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? What is the mark of a competent believer? Or using the worldly cliche, a successful Christian? Lives impacted by our godly living. It's the impact we've had, that transforming effect on others. That sense of confidence. I am called by God to be a living letter where I work. What I do doesn't matter. I had to be careful one day because I said something in a previous church. And someone came up to me and later and said, "What's wrong with my profession?" And I said, "You know, it doesn't matter who you are, even if you're just a taxi driver." Well, later on, there was a taxi driver in the church. And he came up to me and said, "What's wrong with being a taxi driver?" You know, as I said, "Well, you know, you're nothing else. At least you could be a taxi driver." I go, "Whoa, that's true. I needed to hear that." He was ordained. He was set aside to be a taxi driver. And he touched a lot of lives by driving taxi. Every one of us has a call to be God's letter to people around us. It's not my position. It's who I live for. It's what I'm living out that makes me successful. Fourthly, what causes me to be a competent follower of Jesus, to be a successful Christian, in verse 5, is to exude a humble spirit. Look at verse 5. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Exuding a humble spirit. The words of James Denny really jump out at me. This is what he writes. No man can give at once the impression that he himself is clever and that Jesus Christ is mighty to save. You can impress people with your cleverness, or you can impress them with Jesus, but you can't do both. I hate that. Wish I'd never read it. I would like to come across funny and competent and clever and still give the impression that Jesus is also clever and competent. Like, I don't want to diminish myself. But if you want to be a true example of the power of the gospel, you can't make yourself look clever. Because whatever it is that is in me, it's Jesus that did that work in me. I cannot impress people with myself. I can only impress them with Jesus. A competent, successful Christian is one who never draws attention to or relies on their giftedness or their cleverness. If people get saved, it's because of the work of the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon wrote, quote, Christ's men are more apt at weeping than at bragging. They feel their inability rather than their ability. The man who does anything for the Lord is the man who cannot do anything without the Lord. The man that he knows is nobody, God will make somebody. Yeah, sometimes God calls the gifted, but usually he just gifts the called. He calls you, and then he gifts you. This probably won't surprise you, but you know that I have never, in my years in Bible school, or in Bible college, or in seminary, I have never taken a course in public speaking or preaching. I was so intimidated that when I had to be enrolled in a public speaking course, first of all, in Bible school, and I somehow was able to drop the subject, take something else. So I got away with it. Then I went to college. Had to have a public speaking course and a homiletics course, and about 2 weeks into it, I was able to drop the class and take something else for some concocted reason. I was too intimidated to speak before a class. I was in seminary for I don't know how many years, and I was always able to take classes that didn't involve public speaking. I have never spoken in front of a class, except once. One summer, I took a summer course with Barry Moore, who came to Providence Seminary, to teach us on how to conduct a crusade. That's the only time that I took anything to do with public speaking at all. I was so intimidated by standing up and speaking before people, I never took a course. And then God called me to be a pastor. And I've never ever taken a course in preaching. God called me, and then he gifted me. My competency is not in myself. My competency is in Christ. Your competency is not in yourself. It's in Christ. It's okay if you sort of feel you're a nobody, when God can make you a somebody. Just don't use that to sort of hang back to say, okay, Lord, if that's where you want to push me into. And there are times you will be asked to do something in this church and you go, whoa, that's way beyond my ability. Exactly. Now let's see what God can do. Because your competency is not in yourself, it's in God. to the power of the gospel. Lastly, last point. You know, you have a sense of competency in Christ when you can bring joy to others. When you can bring joy to others. Verse 6. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Question. Do I bring life to others? Or when I come, does the mood change? You go, oh, here comes a killjoy. Uh-oh. Or do I bring a smile to people's face? Am I a letter of life? Is the Spirit of life working through me? Or am I a letter that kills? Am I more like a legalist? High expectations, making people live up to certain standards. That kills. That kills. That's the old covenant way of trying to live. But the old covenant kills. It says, do this and don't do this. And we can't live up to it. So we just kind of feel like giving up. We die to expectations. I can't do it. Do we bring in an expectation of hope to people? You can do it. Are people happy to see me? Do I find fault with others? Or do I extend grace and bring them hope? I grew up in a very pietistic environment, very conservative. And somewhere around grade 12 or my first year of Bible school, I still distinctly remember being in the basement of that country church that I grew up in. And I was probably laughing too much because I had a gentleman, and I'll say that term selectively. I had other thoughts about what I'd like to call him, but I had a gentleman come up to me and scold me for laughing too much. He said, you know, you laugh too much. Christians shouldn't laugh that much. Okay, I guess I'll change who I am. He was a letter that killed. To this day, if I ever go back and I visit that country church, he still attends there. I don't even like to say hi to him. I know what he's like. I just want to draw back and go somewhere else because I don't want to look like I just drank pickle juice or something. I want to smile. I want to do life. God has called us to bring life to others. I pray that you might have life. And the word for life there is not the word bios, it's the word zoe, from which we get soul life. I came that you might have something on the inside to give people from the inside a sense of well-being, of joy, of love, grace. Well, these are just some of the areas that we can use to judge, to see, am I growing in Christ? Are others feeling encouraged, enabled by my presence, by my words, by my belief in them? Am I a letter of life? I've been reading a small book called Blind Spots by Bill McCartney, who is the founder of Promise Keepers. And I have just a little from his book. I just photocopied a couple of pages here because I was reading and underlining it and thinking, ooh, this is really an awesome insight. And he writes about in 1994, he was the head football coach at the University of Colorado in Boulder. He said, we had a great team. We hadn't lost a game that year. It looked like it was going to be another record year of wins. And he actually ended up the whole season with one loss. It was just a winning team. But anyway, it was, his team won a game on a Saturday. And that Sunday morning, he's in church feeling good about himself. And he said that Sunday, his pastor came up to the podium and made an announcement. And he said that next Sunday we're going to have a guest speaker. And this guest speaker has been preaching for 31 years. He's written 12 books. And he's going to come and share with us the single most important thing he has learned in his ministry in half a century. And he says the announcement kind of took my attention. And then the pastor informed them that he would be in the audience as well. And he thought, that's strange. Usually you get a guest speaker because the pastor's away on holiday or something. But the pastor's actually going to stay, so he's thinking, wow, this guy must have something really important to say. He's not just filling in. He's actually really coming in to say something. So he said that week he had a good week, and that next Saturday, sure enough, they won another football game, and he's feeling really good about himself. He is the most winningest coach in that league that year. And that Sunday morning, great worship, great Sunday service. Guest speaker, Jack Taylor, steps up to the podium and he says, do you want to know about a man? Do you want to know whether a man has character? All he needs to do is look into his wife's countenance. Everything that he's invested or withheld will be in her face. Then he says, and he took time from Genesis right to Revelation, just showing how that God has commanded a man to bring his wife to a splendor in Jesus Christ. He says, I never heard a sermon like it. He says, I turned to my wife, Lindy. He said, we've been married over 30 years. He said, I didn't see splendor in her face. He said, I saw torment. I didn't see contentment. I saw anguish. And he goes on to write, I turned to the preacher and I silently complained. He's saying, I don't have character. How could that be? We're filling stadiums. We're winning. It wasn't everyone saying what a great guy I was. And yet, the speaker's point hit home hard. I was actually someone very different from whom I appeared to be, even in my own estimation. And it says, his remarkable sermon had laid me open and raw and exposed as a man without character. I had a blind spot as big as my whole relationship with my wife. And he said, for the next 2 weeks, I tried to defend myself. I rationalized. But I have to do this. I have to do that. That's my job. But I came to realize my marriage had been almost exclusively about my dreams, my goals, my agenda. That's what my marriage was all about. It was all about me. And he says, God, through Jack Taylor, was calling every husband to present his wife to Jesus Christ, clothed in righteousness. He said, yet there's my wife hurting. He said, after an intense internal struggle, I finally decided to resign my job at the end of that season. I resolved that my wife would have the righteousness and the splendor of Jesus Christ in her. He said, yet I had a problem. Your job wouldn't be easy. I was still the same guy, selfish, inward-focused, insensitive. He says, reluctantly, I realized that in order to become this different person of character, my own self would have to die. And he says, 7 years after I left college football, my wife gave me a remarkable Valentine's Day card. I ought to have it framed. It says it all. But I won't. And then in brackets, he writes, it's for my eyes only. You'll just have to guess. After 7 years, the sparkle in Lindy's eyes, the bounce in her step, the exuberance in her spirit, it all came back. In essence, she was saying to me, you're the guy I thought I married. Wow. What do people at work see? What do they see in you? And what effect do you have on people around you? Are they better because of you? Are they more expectant? Are they more caring? Are they more gracious? Are they more full of life? Because what I exude to them, the influence that I have for them. I want to close with this illustration. I read an illustration about Paganini, and I went online just to make sure that everything they were bragging about him was real. And apparently it is. It's Nicole or Nikolai Paganini, who was a famous Italian violinist in the late or in the early 1800s in Italy. And he apparently is the best, the most competent violinist history has ever witnessed. They said there was something about his left hand that was so loose, he could turn it in any direction and stretch it twice as far as it was meant to be. And he could do anything with a violin. And he composed most of the music he himself played. And most people were not competent to play what he even wrote. But he was so competent. A lot of people wondered whether he had made a pact with the devil. He was that good. I don't know why they wouldn't give God credit. They somehow thought it was the devil that made him do it. There's never been a violinist like Paganini. One day, getting ready for a concert, it was just before the concert was to begin. He was tuning his violin. All of a sudden, snap, there went a string. You can just hear the gasp in the audience. He continued to tune the next string, snap, and that string snapped. And people started to murmur, what kind of a concert is this going to be? A violin with two strings. He proceeded to tune the next string, and it snapped. Three snapped strings, only one string remained. He tuned it to the pitch that he wanted for his concert, and by that time, people were just, well, they were almost doing more than murmuring. People were actually getting up and getting ready to leave because they thought, we're not going to get our money's worth anyway. And he could just tell there was a lot of discontent in the hall. And he just lifted his hands and he just encouraged them to be seated and to remain calm. They would still get a concert. And he played the whole concert with one string. And we are told that when he was done with his concert, the standing ovation he received was longer than any other ovation he ever received at a concert. All with one string. With one string. Why? Because the string was so good? No. The competency of the master. You may feel like most of your strings are snapped. You've had so many failures, you've had so many disappointments, you've got so many hurts. There is no way God can make the music through your life. But He can. Why? Because it's the Master that makes the difference. Through Christ. What's our motto for the year? We can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Never, never, like Churchill said in one of his big speeches halfway through World War II, never, never, never give up. Our competency is in Christ. Let's stand for a word of prayer, and then I think we've got another song or two that we can sing. So let's stand in prayer together as we just bring ourselves before a competent God who can and cause us to be competent in Him. Let's pray. Through the life of Paul,